Well, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, if you would. And so fun seeing all those sweet little fifth graders becoming sixth graders. All these rites of passage happening this last week, which is, it's exciting, and it's also a little, like, kind of throws you off. These kids that were just so tiny getting big, and I have my own eighth grader becoming a freshman. I'm coping with that reality, but life just goes on. There's a little bit of a kind of life stage transition that's going to happen here in our chapter, so maybe that's appropriate. Actually, the context, we're going to see Peter and John moving from like stage one to stage two. They're the young guys that are now sort of stepping into the role of elder and overseer, and we're introduced to a new guy. We're introduced to Philip. Now, we've seen his name before because he's on the list of the deacons that were chosen to come in and help facilitate some of the complexity of a growing church. And so Philip is one of these that's picked for this task. And what we're going to see as the gospel is going forward, Raya just did a wonderful job last Sunday of talking about Stephen and Stephen's role. As Stephen stepped into this position of being called out for his faith, testifying to the reality of who Jesus was, connecting it to the greater story, and then in the end being killed for it. There's a line from Leo Tolstoy where he said, "All great literature is one of two stories. A man goes on a journey, or a stranger comes to town." And the story today that we're going to look at is kind of both of those stories at once. This is a man, Philip, going on an adventure. And this is about his coming into a foreign town and being welcomed in. This stranger appears, and it's persecution. This persecution that we saw targeted at Stephen is going to spread to the whole church. We are introduced to our villain, who will eventually become the protagonist of this story, Saul, was introduced to us last week. As Saul held the coats in as the men killed Stephen. And what happens is Saul, through this persecution, ends up chasing out the Christians out of Jerusalem. This is his attempt to stifle it, to quench the fire. But what we know is it's like breathing on these flames. And pretty soon this fire starts to burn elsewhere. Jesus told us this was going to happen. He said that it's going to go from Jerusalem to Samaria, eventually to the ends of the world. And this happens, it's persecution that's going to be the catalyst of this. And what we're going to see in this story, you know, as it unfolds, these real life characters, it's history. And yet this story for each one of them is something very specific is happening. That we have this ability with this story to look at any character and see God's plan ultimately of transformation. It applies to every single one. So much is happening here. God is carrying out the gospel, and yet each character that's introduced is significant in his own way and can be looked at on their own. What God is doing in the life of Philip, what God is doing in the life of Peter. We're going to see a new character introduced into this story. Simon, the magician, comes in. What God is doing in his heart. That God has his attention at all times on every single one of us. And I was struck by this. This came from something that we were studying in our Mere Christianity class, where Lewis talks about what it's like for God to be outside of time. And how we so often think that God's attention is split between each one of us. And so who does he pay attention to more, right? Who's the one that has his attention more than others? You know, that's God's favorite. But that in the end, as God is answering prayers, he's trying to give everybody a little bit of his time. It's kind of like that movie Bruce Almighty. Do you remember that? Where he Bruce is like God for just Buffalo, New York, but he's trying to organize all the prayer requests, and so he does it in sticky notes, and the whole room is covered. And so he organizes them on this email server, and finally it's just this endless spamming list of prayers that he says yes to, and then creates all this disaster. And it's an interesting idea. How does God give us the attention? And Lewis is saying, well, It's because his concept of time is radically different than ours. He gives us example as if as God is writing this story. Here's his character, Mary, here. And at one point she's doing this, and then in the next instance she's on her way over here. And there's only minutes in between these two events, and yet, from the author's standpoint, he may take hours in between these two to really ponder her and what's going on and what's happening in her head. To go, the writer is outside of Mary's time and able to give her all the time and attention that he wants. And so Lewis says this: God's not hurried along in the time stream of this universe any more than an author is hurried along in the imaginary time of his own novel. He has infinite attention to spare for each one of us. He does not have to deal with us in the mass. You are as much alone with him as if you were the only being he had ever created. When Christ died, he died for you individually, as much as if you had been the only man or woman in the world. I love that perspective, God's attention on every single character here at all times, in the reality that his attention is on you at all times. You're never interrupting him. You're never getting God's attention when he's like multitasking, but God's attention is always there. And so the circumstances in your life can be seen through that lens. And the difficulties that they face at the start of this persecution, well, what is going on here is not just God's story, but your story. And that persecution, there's something in it for you. And as we look at this story unfold, what we find is that in every circumstance, there's an opportunity God is presenting to each individual for inner transformation. It's what the gospel does. It brings freedom. It brings sanctification. It sets us apart for a task that God has, something of deep meaning, something of deep value. And as we look through Acts, we're able to see God's masterful hand at work. Sometimes it's hard for us to see this in our own lives. In fact, it's only really by looking backward that we're able to see it. As we look forward, it sometimes sees confusion. All we see is persecution as a negative thing, when in fact God is using that element to push us into the next season, the next chapter. And as we're going to see, Philip, as he's pushed out, he's going to travel to Samaria. And in Samaria, what he's going to see is opportunity to keep doing the work that God's called him to. Rather than falling into discouragement at the persecution, he turns around and begins sharing, and this fire starts to spread in Samaria. And I think for all of us, as we're going through this, this is sort of the lens that I want us to look at this chapter through. The opportunity, the invitation that God extends over and over to us again. And how there's something in us that resists. Like I said, God told them, this message is going to go from Jerusalem to Samaria. But it hasn't happened yet. And part of it is they're probably comfortable not going. And so God, in his wisdom, sometimes turns up the heat in order to get us to do that thing he's already asked us to do. Because he knows that we have this tendency, when we're comfortable, to remain. And so, generally speaking, the times where we grow or the times of transformation are not the easy, comfortable moments of our life. We would like to think they were. We'd like to think that in those moments, those quiet moments, this is where we grow. But generally speaking, it's when we're pushed. All of a sudden there, we feel that refining fire. Our hearts long for meaning, and yet in the end, the gravity of comfortability has this way of making us remain. You guys know I love that passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, but there's a verse from there that says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So as God brings this persecution to the church, he's not just spreading the gospel. He's refining the hearts of his people. So let's look. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8. This is the beginning of our story, and then we'll tackle the next section after that. It says, "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. What we see here is just a further continuance of what was happening in Jerusalem. And these were kind of the signs, the indications that God was at work. That the paralyzed, those that were lame, were all of a sudden restored and were healed. And those that were in some sort of spiritual bondage were set free. And so the gospel comes with this authority. It liberates, it demonstrates this power of a new kingdom and the power of the name of Jesus. And as it comes in, we see Philip stepping into this role very similar to Peter. This boldness, the anointing of God's Spirit on him. The thing that we might miss in this is that Samaria, the move to go there was controversial. That the Samaritans were looked down upon by the Jews. It makes me think of that story, the Dr. Seuss story with the star-bellied sneeches. Do you remember this one? And the ones with the star on their belly are like cooler than the ones without it, right? And this idea that the Jews looked at the Samaritans and they saw them as less than. The Samaritans, which there still are Samaritans to this day, but I think less than 1,000 of them. The Samaritans remained back when the Jews were taken to Babylon. They remained there. They were from the northern kingdom. And what had happened is they had kind of interbred with the Babylonians and had come up with a different version of Judaism as a result, a version that they saw as the right one, as the true one. And so as the Jews came back, they saw actually Ezra's version as the contaminated view of the Torah. And so there was this rift between the two people. And in Jerusalem, they looked down on the Samaritans. The Samaritans looked down on the Jews, but from a place of inferiority. They were the minority. And in this, I mean, you think of Jesus. Jesus had this way of constantly crossing those boundaries or not even paying attention to them. It was Jesus that went and talked to the Samaritan woman and asked her for a drink. That alone was hugely controversial. And Jesus never seemed to be worried about that. He did the same thing with the Roman centurion, the woman that was the Phoenician woman that he spoke to. All of these things for Jews, it was like a demonstration of them stepping outside of the rules or stepping into the breaking these taboos. And Jesus was kind of notorious for this. He didn't obey the rules. These sort of cultural rules that we place, these ways of determining who's in and who's out or who's in this position of privilege versus the other. And this is going to be a tension and a struggle throughout. And we've already seen the church deal with this just a little bit in Jerusalem. Remember, as they were giving generously to the poor and helping the widows and the orphans, we found out that they weren't necessarily helping the Hellenistic Jews as much as they were those that lived in Jerusalem. And they were confronted by this, and they had made an adjustment there, and they're going to make another one in this case. Philip, it doesn't surprise me that sort of the younger guy would just go and start preaching the gospel. I think the younger people tend to pay less attention to the taboos. And so Philip just goes, and hey, I'm in Samaria, and I'm going to preach. But when all these people start accepting Jesus, there's a little bit of a tension that this creates, and he ends up calling back to Jerusalem, getting Peter on the phone and saying, you need to come out here and check out what's going on in Samaria. Is this okay? Is this okay? Samaritans are getting saved, and I need you to check it out. And so it wasn't actually a phone call. But some way word spread, and what we see now is Peter and John moving from the evangelist into the ones having to do the verifying. Is this legit? We know that Jews can get saved, and even these Hellenistic Jews, but Samaritans? Right? These people are beneath us. And is it possible that they've got the same thing going there, that Jesus cares about them? This, you see what God is up against in us. That we always do this. We have these ways of taking this and making it about us and my significance and my importance, my comfortability. And God is going to constantly push us out of this box if we let him. In fact, if we resist, he'll probably still. Let's look at verses 9. Well, I'm just going to go 9 through the end of through 25. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." This is our introduction to Simon. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. I'm going to stop there. This is an interesting thing, and this is a moment that creates a little bit of theological controversy. They had only been saved and baptized, but hadn't been filled with the Spirit. So were they saved? Right? Is there a moment here that needs to take place? And what we've seen is that up until now, this has happened sort of instantaneously. That people become saved, they repent, they're filled with the Spirit, and they're baptized. And there was a delay here. And this is what I think I'm getting at here in the story. Because I think we tend to look at constantly through Scripture and theology, and this is not a bad thing, but we're looking for the formula. How does this work? And why was tongues delayed in this circumstance? And oftentimes what we're messing with here is things that are kind of beyond us. Again, you look at Jesus and try to find a formula for his evangelistic approach. It was just different every time. For each person that he saw, it was like Jesus looked right into their heart, right into that need, and addressed it. But here we see a delay. And as Peter and John enter into this situation, I'm not sure how difficult this was for John, but I know it was hard for Peter. And this is going to continue to be hard for Peter. Peter is the zealot. He is the one that is fighting for Israel. He is the Jew that cares about all the rules being followed. He is the one that that really, in the end, has his identity so firmly rooted in his ethnicity. And so for Peter, when he's challenged, as we're going to see in just a few chapters, with a Roman centurion getting saved, it's like he's pulling his hair out. He's saying to God, "By no means," right? This is really hard for Peter. Peter, the bold one, Peter, the one that has the Holy Spirit anointing his words, is still struggling. And I think there should be some peace that gives us about our own lives and our own journey, our own story. That every single one of us find ourselves maybe being used by God and pushed in new directions and yet still having so much to learn. So much that God is still patiently chipping away. And how God is pushing Peter into a new assignment as the verifier, but he's also doing it in such a way that I feel like he's gentle towards Peter. And so I think that this is Jeff's take here. I think the Holy Spirit doesn't fall on the Samaritans because God wants to show Peter, and he wants him to be there and to witness it himself. That Peter is going to pray, and he's going to see it, and he's going to go, "Okay, I can't deny it." And there you see God's gentleness again in teaching his disciple, Peter, to overcome these biases in him. Now, it may also be that this is just a demonstration of the authority that the apostles had. And Philip wasn't one of the apostles. So there is a little bit of a difference. But again, I think the power of this is for Peter and how in each of these stories, you can take each of these characters and see how God is just so brilliantly teaching each one. And so if you make Peter the focus of this story and you look at him, you see God's journey with Peter as much as it is with Philip. And then as much as it is with this guy, Simon, who comes into play. Simon the magician. He was this guy that could work magic, and he was making a pretty decent living doing it. Now, I don't know if he was faking it. It doesn't sound like it. It sounds like he had tapped into some power source. But as these guys come in, he goes, "Oh, you guys, we can make a lot of money here." In fact, well, like we're going to see, he's going to go, "Let me pay you. Let me pay you for this whole falling of the Holy Spirit thing, because this would be awesome." Let's look in verse 18. "Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.' Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." This idea of power, I love the transparency of Simon. Simon looks at this and he goes, "Oh, we could make money, guys. We can make good money." And you go, the mistake that Simon makes is he foolishly says this out loud. But there's not a single person that experiences some form of success spiritually that doesn't, in a way, have that temptation, at least, to make this a part of their identity or who they are, to gain a sort of sense of superiority. This is constantly a struggle through the rest of the New Testament. Is there the people that think they have special knowledge of Jesus or special gifts or gifts that set them in a little better light than everybody else? Simon says it here, but you could see Peter, again, this being such a good reminder for him. We see almost another Ananias and Sapphira situation here, of that kind of deception and God's warning of just how dangerous this might be. Now, Simon thankfully doesn't get struck down, but he gets rebuked and gets rebuked sternly. But Peter is going to look at this and go like, "May your money perish," right? That what you have done in this is something that, again, is such a cancer to true religion or true spirituality. It gets in there when we take it and make it about our ambition. And I mean, you have to look no further than the news every day to see case after case after case of this. The fact is, when Christianity aligns itself with power, rarely does that go well. I mean, what we need is influential Christians who are following Jesus, right? But when we try to turn these into sort of political powers to leverage, most of the time this ends very badly for us. It is embarrassing and humiliating to the gospel. And what a warning. This is not, I mean, I think, again, what they see, what you see again and again in the gospel as it's presented is God's kingdom in the name of Jesus, which is always this picture of being in a place of submission. That the power of God, when it is functioning, is when we are in that place of submission, when we aren't stepping out, trying to call the shots ourselves, trying to, like, play it how we see it. When we do that, we fall into this comfortability, we start drawing lines, who are the special people, who are in, who are out. And what you see here is the gospel is opposed to those distinctions. And Jesus is pushing his people further and further and further into this position of generosity. That when we talk about sanctification, this process of salvation, working itself out in our lives, it's going to be pushing us into this place of deeper humility and deeper generosity. There's example after example after example of this in Scripture. But it's a hard lesson for us to learn. It makes me think of Jonah, who goes and prophesies to the Ninevites. And he's just ready for God to pour out his wrath. But they repent, and God shows them mercy. And Jonah is so disappointed. He just wanted to see the fire fall. I put this quote on Facebook this week. I just love it. This is from Thomas Merton. He says, "Our job is to love others without stopping to inquire whether or not they are worthy. That is not our business, and in fact, it's nobody's business. What we're asked to do is to love, and this love itself will render both ourselves and our neighbors worthy." And what happens, I think, oftentimes in that is we go, but, oh, there's a caveat to that, right? Well, we can rebuke the sinners. I mean, look at Peter rebukes Simon. Yes, but he rebukes him, I think, in love. Right? He goes, this is dangerous. So you can speak to truth with conviction, but it's never a question of one's worthiness. And when that comes in, that's about us. That's about our fear. That's about our control. And what we're going to see is God is going to say here, as the gospel starts to widen its sphere, go to those you think you're better than. And what you're going to find is you love those that you think that you're better than, that you're not. And Peter even, like, and John go home evangelizing to these Samaritan cities. I think what they find in there is this deep love for these people as they come face to face and don't deal with them at arm's length, but interact and engage. It's a powerful thing. And it's going to happen again because it's not just going to go to those who we think we're better than. It's going to go to those that we think are the enemy. And that the gospel is that big that it goes to those people in a way that feels so unsafe, where we feel so vulnerable. And God's going to say, that's how big the gospel is. These fears in us, I think, reveal our need for further redemption. And I think God so patiently pushes us into those things that we find difficult. I'm a little bit over. I'm just going to kind of draw it to a close here. But each one of these characters, I wonder who you identify with the most. That maybe you find yourself like Philip, all of a sudden dealing with difficulty. Maybe it's persecution. It could be anything. It could be a health thing that's gone wrong. It could be a work situation that's in crisis. It could be a marriage situation that's in crisis. You find yourself in this place where things aren't working the way you thought they were going to be. And what we realize, I think, from our text and again with every story in Scripture, that in that challenge is opportunity. And that we go into there and we keep doing what we're called to do. We keep bringing Jesus into that situation. His love, his forgiveness, whatever the circumstances. Rather than looking like something is like gone off the rails, we realize instead this is where Jesus and his brilliance is directing our story. And we go there with courage. Maybe we're like Simon and we find in our hearts this sort of pride that wants to take and use our good deeds to our credit or to our control. My hunch is that's every single one of us here to some level. And there's an opportunity in this story for us to repent of that and to say, God, have mercy. Have mercy on me, on my tendency to think more highly of myself than I should, my tendency to hold it over others or to judge. And there again, maybe we identify with Peter in the way that we can see ourselves in some way as superior or having it figured out, and how God continues to use us even in our brokenness, that God will bring that truth through us and at the same time is shaping our own hearts and our own selves through that sort of inner transformation. And in all of this, I hope that we realize as we come away from this, the reality that the things that are going on in our life are invitations from God to be transformed wherever we are. That God has his attention totally on you at all times. And so nothing's accidental. Everything becomes an opportunity. And I think that in the end, God deeply loves your story as much as he loves each one of these and cares for them, even in their brokenness and imperfection. So I'm going to quote with this. This is a line from Donald Miller. And he wrote this book about storytelling and God as the storyteller. And he talks about this as the end of our life. And I love this picture of just kind of the invitation of this. He says, I don't worry anymore what I'll tell God when I go to heaven, when we sit in the chairs under the tree outside the city. I'll tell these things to God and he'll laugh. And I think he'll remind me of the parts I forgot, the parts that were his favorite. We'll sit and remember my story together. And then he'll stand and put his arms around me and say, well done, and that he likes my story. And my soul won't be thirsty anymore. Finally, he'll turn and we'll walk toward the city, a city he will have spoken into existence, a city built in a place where once there'd been nothing. This idea of God's kingdom coming to earth and ultimately realized one day, I mean, that is what we set our storyline on. That is the arc of each story here. And what a beautiful picture that is. Would you stand with me? I'm going to ask those on our prayer team if you'd come forward. And it's been great to be with you this morning. It's a beautiful summer day, and there's big waves out there. So go get some of those. But for anybody that would like prayer, we would love to pray for you. And as you go, I pray that God would bless you and keep you, that he would make his face shine on you and be gracious to you, that he would lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Amen. Thanks so much for being here.